Let's open our Bibles together to 1 Peter chapter 3. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips, that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that, whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was of preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. We read the word of God that far this afternoon, and I call your attention to verse 15 as our text. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as you know, the Apostle Peter, who wrote this epistle, was one of the original 12 disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he was one of the disciples who was on that mountain in Galilee when our Lord expressed the Great Commission, which is recorded in Matthew 28 and Mark 16. Peter was sitting there with the other disciples when Jesus said to him and to them, "Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature and to every nation, and make disciples in all these nations." That was the Great Commission, the last great word of our Lord Jesus to the church, and the task that is ours until his coming. Peter and the other disciples obeyed that great commission, and we find that in the book of Acts. They went forth, beginning in Jerusalem, and they preached the gospel of the salvation that is in Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection. And our Lord Jesus, now ascended into heaven, used that preaching of his apostles to establish the church in the world, beginning in Jerusalem, and then in Antioch, and in other cities throughout the Roman Empire. Our Lord Jesus Christ still calls ministers of the gospel today to bring the gospel to the ends of the world. It is the calling and the task of ministers who have been called and ordained and sent to preach the good news, to bring that gospel to the nations until the Lord comes, near and far, in local congregations and for some on foreign mission fields in faraway nations. The Lord Jesus is still using that work of ministers who preach the true gospel to establish churches in the world in all nations, even at this hour. The Apostle Peter wrote this epistle to Christians who were members of some of those churches that were established in the Roman Empire. Chapter 1, verse 1, he addresses this epistle to the strangers who were scattered throughout several of the provinces of the Roman Empire. This epistle was written to Christians, not to ministers only, but to Christians, to all believers and their children in these local congregations. And the Apostle Peter took the opportunity to remind these believers of who they are in Jesus Christ. He tells them in chapter 1, "You are the elect, the chosen people of God. You are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. You are born again by incorruptible seed." And in chapter 2, he says, "You are lively stones built up in a spiritual house of which Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone." And then he says this, "You are strangers and pilgrims in the earth." And after he describes who they are so that they know their identity in Christ, he exhorts them throughout this epistle to live the Christian life in the midst of the world. He exhorts them not to be missionaries. He does not give to them the same commission that was given to him. He does not say that you are all called to go out into all the world, into foreign nations, and to preach the gospel, because that is the peculiar calling given to ministers, preachers. But he teaches them and he exhorts them that they are to live in the world. They are not to go out into the world, but they are to live in the world where they are. They are not to separate themselves physically from the world, but they are to be in the world, yet not of the world, and they are to live the Christian life. He makes that very particular in chapter 2. "In your life in society, submit yourself to every ordinance of the government for God's sake." He speaks to servants and employees in chapter 2. "Submit yourselves to your bosses. Live respectfully, obediently, submissively to your employers, even if they treat you badly." In chapter 3, he tells wives to submit themselves to their husbands and to honor them by their actions. And he tells husbands to dwell with their wives as men of understanding, treating them honorably and lovingly. And then he goes on and describes the calling of all Christians here in chapter 3, verse 8. "Be of one mind, having compassion, love, pity, courteousness, not rendering evil for evil," and so on. And the Apostle Peter knows that these Christians were being persecuted for doing that very thing. And he knew that they would continue to be persecuted if they continued to live the Christian life. He does say to them there in verse 13, who will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? If you live a good and godly life, courteous, respectful, obedient in society, good citizens, good employees, who is going to harm you? But then he says, if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And do not be afraid of their terror. Do not be afraid of the reproach and the persecution that might come to you. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man who asketh you a reason of that hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And I call your attention to that for a few moments this afternoon. The theme of the sermon is ready to give an answer based on verse 15 of our chapter. We're going to ask three brief questions. What does this mean? When are we to do this? And how are we to do this? I think that this sermon is a complement of the sermon I preached on New Year's Day. In that sermon, I called your attention to the beautiful concept of Christian hope, which is our confident expectation of great future blessedness, greater than our hearts can even imagine or conceive. Blessedness that is an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, that will never fade away, that is reserved in heaven for us at the coming, the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ on the clouds of heaven, a hope that we cannot yet see, but it's a certain hope. It's not like the uncertain wishes, hopes, and dreams of the world, but it's a confident expectation because God promises to us in the gospel to give us a full and complete salvation on the day of our Lord. That's the hope that is in us that he mentions here in our text. And I don't need to elaborate on that much more this afternoon because I preached on that a few days ago. But just notice here in this epistle in chapter 1, he says in verse 3 that we have been begotten again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And what is that hope? He says in verse 4, to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. For you, beloved. There is an inheritance that is waiting for you after you have finished running your race, your course in this life. There's an inheritance waiting for you there in heaven, and you're going to receive it. That's your hope. He goes on to say in verse 7 of chapter 1 that the trial of your faith is much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's the hope that is in us. We have never seen Jesus Christ, but he is our hope. In this world of trials and sufferings and afflictions and persecutions, he is our hope. We have never seen him, but we love him and we rejoice in him with joy unspeakable. We read in verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, he says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's our hope, the hope that is in us. When Jesus Christ bursts into this world riding on the clouds of glory, that will be the revelation of Jesus Christ, and that will be the day when the grace of God will be revealed to us like we have never experienced it before. We will receive the fullness of our salvation in body and soul for all eternity to dwell with our God in his covenant and kingdom. With no more sin, no more sorrow, no more fear, no more death. And the Apostle Peter writes in our text, chapter 3, verse 15, that this is the hope that is in us. And I think you can see in the text that the hope that is in you must come out of you. And it will come out of you if you're living the Christian life. That hope bubbles up inside of you and it bursts out in words and in deeds because you are living out of that hope. You are living in gratitude to God for that great hope, that precious treasure that is given to you through the gospel. It's implied, I say, because someone is going to ask you a reason of the hope that is in you. And they won't ask you for a reason if they don't see your hope. If your hope is not coming out, if it's not manifesting itself in your actions and in your words as you live the Christian life in the world. And so the Apostle Peter says to those Christians in the early church, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of that hope that they will see. They will especially see that hope in times of trials and sufferings and persecution. Maybe we don't live in a time of persecution as they did, although we can certainly see the signs around us, can't we? In our current American culture and political environment, and the way our culture and society is going, we can see the dark clouds of heavy persecution on the horizon, and we shouldn't be surprised at that. Same Apostle Peter writes later in this epistle, don't think it strange that you experience fiery trials. You should expect that. It's strange if you don't have fiery trials. And we can see that coming. But even in times of peace and prosperity, all Christians have afflictions in life. We carry burdens. We have heavy trials. All of us do. And in the midst of those sufferings, we have hope. And that hope comes out. It's expressed because we testify of that hope. We speak about it. And we live according to it. Our neighbors hear us quoting the scriptures that give us hope. They hear us speaking from memory. All things work together for good to them that love God. We say that to them. We say, I know that. I know that my light affliction is only for a moment, and it works a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory because we've memorized these scriptures. We know them. We speak them. And they hear about our hope. They see that we go to church every day because that's the source of our hope, the preaching of the gospel of hope. They see us. They see our actions. They observe us. And they will ask you about that hope. The Apostle Peter says, you must be ready always to give an answer to them. Now, what does that mean, ready to give an answer? Let's start with that last word, answer. The word there that's translated answer in the King James Version is the word apology in the Greek, apologia. Now, the King James translation is a good translation. It's helpful. And that really does get at what is happening here. There is a question and there is an answer. They are going to ask you something and you are going to give a response. But again, the word there literally is apologia, apology. Now, when we hear the word apology, we think that I have sinned against someone and I have to apologize to them. I have to say that I am sorry. That is the meaning of apology in our common usage, but that's not the meaning of the word here in the text. The word apology in the Greek meant a defense. And you can see that in certain words like apologetics. Maybe you have heard that word. Apologetics is the study of how to give a defense of the Christian religion. There is a whole branch of study in the theological encyclopedia, the seminary curriculum, called apologetics. The study of how to defend the Christian religion. That comes from the Greek word apology or apologia. He's telling us to be ready to give a defense. Now, we all know what it means to give defense, don't we? Just this past week, the hockey rink here, the ice skating rink was flooded with water, and pretty soon that's going to freeze over and become ice, and I'm sure that many of you children and young men and maybe girls too are going to be out there playing hockey. And you know that hockey, just like all other sports, most other sports anyway, you have offense and you have defense. What does it mean to be on defense? Well, defense means that you are trying to stop the other team from scoring a point against you. The offense is trying to score a point. The defense is trying to stop you from scoring a point. And so we understand something about the meaning of defense. You are trying to defend your position. Maybe a better example, some of you might be in college or even in high school, and you might be asked by your teacher to write a thesis paper. Teacher will say to you, you need to write down your thesis in one sentence. This is my position. This is where I stand. And the teacher might say to you, now on Friday you're going to come to class and you need to give a defense of your position before the class. You're going to stand up before the class and you're going to defend your view on that particular subject. Maybe you're going to medical school and you are in a class and you are talking about current events. You're talking about the pandemic, COVID-19. And your teacher says, I want you to state your position on what is the best way for us to deal with this problem. And I want you to defend that position in front of the class. You need to use facts. You need to use logic. You need to use reasoning that they can understand and follow. And your purpose is to try to refute all objections and to persuade your audience that your position is the correct position. That's a defense. The Apostle Peter is saying, we must be ready always to give a defense to everyone who asks us a reason of the hope that is in us. And the Apostle Peter was no stranger to that kind of activity. As I said in the introduction, he was one of the disciples called and sent in the Great Commission to preach the gospel in all nations. And part of that work of the ministry of the gospel is to defend the Christian position. Peter and John did that. You can read about that in Acts chapter 4. Part of their earliest work as apostles was to give a defense of why they followed Jesus of Nazareth. Peter had healed the lame man by the gate of the temple, and it became known throughout Jerusalem that this miracle had happened. The leaders of the Jews were not happy about it at all. They captured Peter and John, put them in prison, and then they were called before the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jews in Jerusalem, and they were asked a question. The Apostle Peter proceeded to answer that question by giving a defense. He said, if you're asking about the healing of the lame man, then be it known to you that this man was healed by the power of the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. And this is what was written in the scriptures, he said. The stone which the builders refused, the same has become the headstone of the corner. And there is no other name, he said, under heaven whereby we must be saved than the name of this Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Savior, the Son of God. He was giving a defense of the hope that was in him because all of his hope was bound up in this Jesus. And he gave a defense of that boldly, courageously. Notice that this defense is giving an explanation. It's using arguments and reasoning, logic, facts, evidence to refute objections and to persuade someone, if it is the grace of God to do so, of the Christian faith. This is defense. It is not offense. There is a place for the offensive in the Christian life and in the Christian ministry. A very important place. The scriptures also speak about that. Office bearers have to be ready to contradict the gainsayers, to stop the mouths of those who speak false doctrine in the church. And there's also a place of that in mission work. To refute false religions and to rebuke and to call to repentance. But here in this text, the apostle highlights the defensive work of witnessing and missions. be ready to give a defense. And that defense is a defense of our hope, what we believe and why we believe it. Sometimes someone might accuse you of being defensive. The Apostle Peter is not calling us to be defensive. In the wrong sense of the word, you know what that means, I think. A person who is defensive is someone who is always trying to defend his own personal opinions. His own private opinions about this or that or the other thing. Things that are not biblical truths or values or practices, but his own beliefs on this or that matter. And he never is willing to concede anything. He always, always defends and is ready to defend his own opinions. That's not what the apostle is calling us to do here. But he's calling us to be ready to defend our hope. The hope that is in us. Our Christian convictions. Our Reformed convictions. Our Protestant Reformed convictions as well. Why do you believe that? We have to be ready to give an answer, a defense. And this defense uses the Scriptures to refute and to persuade. The Scriptures. This is not a defense that is going to use our own human philosophy and reasoning and human wisdom. That will never accomplish anything. In apologetics, there are two different schools of thought. The one school says that it is possible first to try to convince someone, without using the Bible, to try to convince them that God does exist, that there is evidence of that. We can prove that through rational arguments and through evidences and proofs. We can prove that the God of the Bible exists. We can prove that the Bible is true. And then we will proceed to talk about Jesus and the gospel. But the other school of thought says, no, actually, we can't prove that God exists. And we can't prove that the Bible is the Word of God. We believe that. We begin there. We begin with the Scriptures, standing on the Scriptures and using the Scriptures unashamedly. And that's what the Apostle Peter did. When he stood before the Sanhedrin, he didn't try to prove that God existed. When Paul went to the Greeks, he didn't first try to prove the existence of God, but they used different methods, that's true, but they always used the Scriptures to give a defense. Because the Word of God is the power of that defense. The Word of God is the only power that can refute and persuade someone of the truth of our hope. So the Apostle Peter says, be ready to give an answer. Be ready to do that. And that word ready in the text, it means to prepare. We must be prepared to do that. All of us. Again, he's not saying that we all must prepare to be missionaries, that we all must get ready to travel overseas, to go to other nations, and to be missionaries and preaching the gospel to other peoples. He doesn't say that, and you won't find that anywhere in the Scriptures. The Great Commission, go into all the world, make disciples in all nations, that came to the apostles. That comes to ministers of the gospel. And yet, every single Christian has a calling that is related to that Great Commission and connected to it. The Great Commission brings preaching of the gospel to us, and that preaching of the gospel then instructs us, exhorts, comforts, edifies, builds us up. And part of that exhortation is, you also live the Christian life as a Christian witness in the world, and be ready to give an answer to every person. So how do we be ready for this? As men and women, young and old. In the first place, we must be ready in our minds. We must be intellectually ready. We must be, let me say, theologically ready to give this defense. Before I say anything further, I want to say this. You are ready intellectually and theologically. And that's because of the marvelous privileges and blessings that God has given to us who have grown up in the Reformed Church and churches, who have gone to Sunday school, who have gone to catechism, who have come to church twice every Sunday and heard the preaching, exposition, and instruction of the Old Testament and the New Testament, who have learned our Reformed creeds, who know the doctrines that we believe and why we believe it. I hope that you understand how precious that is. The Essentials of Reformed Doctrine Catechism book, Lesson 1. I love that. What is above all things most precious? The knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. Why? Because this is eternal life itself. The knowledge of God in Christ as my God and my Savior. There's nothing. Nothing in this world that's more precious than that. And that's what we have received, who grew up and were raised and instructed in the Reformed faith. And what I want to emphasize here is that there is a purpose of all of this instruction that has to do with giving an answer, giving a witness to those who are not part of our church. Why do we have Christian schools? Why do we have catechism? Why do we have Bible studies? Why do we come to church to hear the preaching, to be built up and instructed? Many answers to those questions. Why do we need to grow in the knowledge of God? Why do we need to read good literature, good magazines, good books? Why do we need to be reading the scriptures every day? Immersing ourselves there in the Word of God. Memorizing the scriptures so that we are able to quote it to others. Why are we to do all those things? And that makes up a huge portion of our lives, doesn't it? Coming to church on Sunday, going to Bible study, going to catechism, going to the Christian school, reading books, personal devotions. And as one of the elders said before we came into the sanctuary, the preaching of the gospel, the chief means of grace. Chiefly the preaching. Why do we need all this instruction in the knowledge of God? First of all, as I said, there's a personal benefit for each of us. And that personal benefit is, this is life eternal. To know God and to be known by Him. To walk with Him and talk with Him. That's the gift of fellowship in the covenant and the essence of eternal life. Secondly, so that we are able to teach our children. There's a covenantal purpose that is within the church, that we teach the next generation. The scriptures from Old Testament to New Testament emphasize the calling to train up our children and educate them in the truth of the Word of God, so that God will save our children after us and our grandchildren and great-grandchildren. Third, and this one we often forget, the purpose of all this instruction, all this growth in knowledge, and it's a growth that must be constantly taking place, the purpose is also so that we are ready to give an answer to everyone who asks a reason of the hope that is in us. There is a purpose that looks away from the local church, that looks outside of the local church, that looks at the neighbor who lives all around us. An evangelistic purpose. A purpose concerning outreach. Be ready, he says, to give an answer. And that means, first of all, be ready intellectually and theologically, and you are ready. I know what you're saying right now, and I'll reply to your objection in a moment. But you are ready. You're ready to give that answer. You've been educated. You have the knowledge of God in your heart. You carry it with you everywhere you go. But in the second place, being ready means being spiritually ready. There are many people in the church, even in the Reformed churches, who are intellectually ready. There are people with seminary degrees who are intellectually ready, but they're not spiritually ready. They're not really interested to give an answer. They don't really care to give a defense. Or they are afraid to give that answer. They are frightened. Or they are embarrassed of their Christian faith, their Christian life, their Christian hope. And they are ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And the Apostle Peter addresses that. He knows all of that. He says there in the previous verse, verse 14, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. Happy. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Oh, we need to hear that. I need to hear that. Because I think this is the greatest hindrance which holds us back from speaking when we know we should speak, but often we don't speak. From giving an answer when there's a question, when we want to just kind of hide or around the corner and let someone else answer that question. We must be ready to give that answer spiritually. That means we must not be afraid. And that's why the Apostle says at the beginning of our text, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. When he says to sanctify the Lord God, he doesn't mean that we are to make God holy. That's what the word means, to make holy. And we all know that we cannot make God holy. He is holy. He is the holy God. But here the word sanctify means that we recognize the holiness of God in our hearts. We recognize it. We acknowledge it. We understand and appreciate it. It means that we exalt the Lord God in our hearts. It means that in our hearts we magnify Him and we are conscious of the Lord God from day to day as we live our lives in the midst of the world. We're thinking about Him. We're conscious of Him. We're walking before His face. We're living in the consciousness of our God. And we're living in the consciousness of how great He is, how majestic and glorious He is, and how worthy He is of praise and worship, adoration, now and forever and ever. He is worthy. He is worthy of blessing and honor and glory and power. Sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Hold Him in highest regard as the greatest thing in your life. There's no one more important in you, in your life, in your heart. There's no one more precious than the Lord God in your life. Sanctify Him. And you will do that when you remember that this awesome, glorious, holy, majestic God loves you. And He is your Father who has sent His Son into the world in His love for you. When you remember that each day as you do your personal devotions, as you reflect on the sermons you heard last Sunday, and you wake up in the morning thinking about the greatness of your God and the love of your God and the mercy of your God toward you, we should think about that every day. That's the fuel. That's the fuel that we need each day to begin. Each morning, when we think about that each day, then we're ready to give an answer. We're ready because we don't really care what people think about us. We don't really care what they say about us. This is the Lord, my God, who loved me and saved me by His sovereign grace through the cross and the shed precious blood of His Son, my Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not ashamed of Him. And I'm not afraid to speak and to confess His name. But indeed, I long to do that. I want to do that. And I'm looking for the opportunity to do that. And when someone asks me about the hope that is in me, yes, yes, I will tell you about that. That's what it means to be ready, spiritually ready. Now in the second place, when? The apostle says, always. Very simple question, very simple answer. When? When must I be ready to give an answer? Always. When must I give an answer? Always? No. When must I be ready to give an answer? Always. Always. Now, we don't always feel ready, do we? Often we are not ready because we do not obey all of the exhortations of Scripture perfectly all of the time. We fail and fall short and we're not ready. We're not ready if we're not living the Christian life. We're not ready if we're not living the Christian life in society as he exhorts them to do, submitting to every ordinance of man for God's sake. Honor the king, honor the governor, and so on. When we are not living as a Christian in our workplace, submitting and honoring our employers and our foremen and managers. We're not ready if we're not living as a Christian in our marriage, as wives and as husbands. We're not ready. Because then the hope that is in us is buried. It's like that light which is hid under a bushel that Jesus mentions in the Sermon on the Mount. Our light is hidden under a bushel and we're not shining as we ought to be. So really you could view the text as an exhortation to live the whole Christian life because that's being ready. Live consistently and faithfully in every sphere of life, in the church, in the home, in your marriage, in your family, in the workplace, in society. Live the Christian life. That's being ready always. But we don't always feel ready. And sometimes we don't think we are ready. I said a little while ago that you are ready. And I'm guessing that many of you probably said, "Oh, I don't know about that. I don't know if I'm ready. Not today. I don't know if I know enough to be ready. I don't know if my mind is sharp enough to give an answer today. I don't know if I'm eloquent enough. I don't know if I have enough skills to explain what I believe and why I believe it. I don't know if I'm ready." But I said to you, you are ready. And I didn't mean to say by that you are always perfectly ready. And I didn't mean to say by that all of you are ready to answer every single question that might come to you. I didn't mean that all of us are ready to answer every theological problem in our Reformed faith. That all of us have the exact proof texts ready at the tips of our tongues at every moment. I understand that's not the case. None of us are going to be 100% ready, ever. I am not, you are not, none of us will ever be perfectly and 100% ready to give an answer to every single question and to defend every position that we hold to. But the apostle means, be ready as much as you are able, always. Be ready to answer every man as much as you are able. Always. And that's why we have to be continually growing in the knowledge of God, too. I was going to say this earlier. I'll say it now because I forgot earlier. I wanted to express a word of encouragement to you as a congregation, closely connected also to your school, Faith Christian. And that word of encouragement is directed to your pastor, to your elders, deacons. It's directed to Sunday school teachers, if you have Sunday school. It's directed to the administrator of your school and to your teachers in your school. And this is the word of encouragement. In all of your teaching, or at least once in a while in your teaching, keep before your consciousness that third purpose that I mentioned. You are teaching these children, these young people, the knowledge of God for their own personal benefit. Secondly, so that they will be ready to pass this on to the next generation. And thirdly, don't forget that. in the Christian school, in the catechism class. Don't forget that third purpose. Bring it out explicitly and teach the children, train them and prepare them. When you are an adult, you will be called to live as a Christian in every sphere of society around you. And maybe some of these young men will be missionaries, called to go out into other nations. But all of us will be called to live in the world, while not of the world, and to give a Christian witness. Maybe there are even concrete ways that you can prepare the children to give an answer to specific questions. Questions that commonly are put to us as Protestant Reformed people, so that they are ready to defend, but particularly in a positive way, they are ready to defend the hope that is in them. Not just always ready to refute every objection that comes to us, not just ready to reject every false doctrine that rises up, but ready to give a positive witness and defense to those who ask. You know, God has determined every single moment of our lives from before the foundation of the world. That's the precious belief we have of the sovereignty and the eternal counsel of God. One of our precious convictions as Reformed believers. God has sovereignly and eternally planned out everything that will happen in my life, and it happens exactly according to His plan. You know that includes every encounter that you will ever have with someone outside the church. Every single encounter. We meet people who are not Christians all the time. Sometimes we only meet them in passing. Sometimes we meet them and we actually have a relationship with them at work or somehow in the neighborhood. And these are people who are not believers or they're not Reformed believers. God knows every single encounter that you will have with those people. And it's already determined in His counsel. We don't know when those encounters will come. We don't know when those opportunities will arise. God knows, and He says to us, you be ready, because I'm bringing it into your life. I'm not going to tell you when. I know when. And you be ready. Ready. Spiritually, especially spiritually, ready. But you are on the lookout, watchful for those moments that the Lord will bring into your life. Be ready always, he says, to give an answer to every man. He is not saying men as opposed to women. He's saying to every person, man or woman, young or old. It's also important that we emphasize that this afternoon. Because there are some people whom you will meet in your life who will be very courteous. Very easy to talk to. Maybe they will be interested in what you believe, genuinely interested. And they're asking you questions about your faith. I know that you go to church every Sunday. Why do you do that? And what do you believe in that church? And tell me some things about your faith. You're Protestant? Protestant Reformed? What does that mean? And they're genuinely interested. I'm pleased to tell you that in our mission work in the Philippines, most of the people are that way. And it's a joy to explain to them the convictions and beliefs we have in the Protestant Reformed churches. Because they want to learn, they want to grow, they want to know more. And they're asking question after question after question. And that's a very pleasant experience. I hope that you've had those experiences as well with people. It's also rather pleasant, I suppose, and easy, as it were, to give an answer to people who are like us. Same color of skin. Same nationality. Same ethnicity. Same political party. A same culture and cultural values. But it becomes very difficult, doesn't it, when the person that the Lord sends into our life is someone very different from us. Looks different, talks different, acts different, different economic level, different social category, different race, different nationality, different language. And yet, that's the person that God brings into your life. And the apostle says, you have to be ready to give an answer to him. It doesn't matter who he is. It doesn't matter where he came from. It doesn't matter how much money he has. It doesn't matter how powerful he is. Think of Peter and John. They were fishermen. And there they stand before the Jewish Sanhedrin, the most powerful Jewish people in the nation, in Jerusalem. And there they stand. And the leaders of the Jews were amazed because they perceived that these were unlearned men. Aren't these men fishermen from the Sea of Galilee? But they spoke with boldness, and they spoke with joy, and they weren't afraid of persecution and imprisonment and whipping and even death itself, speaking to rulers. The Apostle Paul spoke to kings. I know they were apostles. But the Apostle Peter says to us, we must be ready also to give an answer to everyone. There will be people who are very antagonistic. I'm sure that you have experienced that as well. They're asking you all kinds of questions, but really those questions are objections. Those questions are criticisms. Those questions might even be slanders. Isn't your church hyper-Calvinistic? It's a question, I guess. Really, it's a slander that many, many people love to hurtle at us as Protestant Reformed churches. Aren't you hyper-Calvinists? Many, many other objections and slanders as well. And yet, although that might stir up anger inside of you, and that might make you afraid, the Apostle Peter says, be ready to give an answer to that person too. To everyone. There might be someone who comes into your life who you don't think is worthy of your witness. You look at that person and you think, that man, he wants to know about my faith. He's part of the LGBTQ community. I'm not going to lower myself to that and speak to him about my precious religious beliefs. That man, that criminal, that ex-convict, he's not worthy of hearing what I have to say about my beliefs. I'm not going to cast my pearls before these swine. That's not what Jesus means when he says that. The apostle of Jesus Christ says we must be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks us about the hope that is in us. Everyone. Jesus himself went into homes and ate with harlots and sinners, and he was known for that. Worthy, unworthy in our judgment, it doesn't make a difference. The flip side of that is maybe we feel that we are not worthy to give an answer to them. Sometimes your path might cross with someone who's very important, someone who's very wealthy, much wealthier than you, and you feel intimidated by his position in the world, and you don't feel that you are worthy to speak to him. But the apostle says, don't worry about that. He's just a man like you. He's going to live and die like you. Be ready to give an answer to him. And how must we do that? I have to finish this sermon now. Just briefly, he says, with meekness and fear. First of all, with meekness. I think he adds that because the specific exhortation here is giving an answer to persecutors. You're being persecuted for your faith. And those persecutors notice that you have hope, even in your suffering of all that persecution. And they ask you,
How can you have such hope? How can you be so positive? How can you have such joy? But then they continue to mock you and slander you and ridicule you. And that's why he says with meekness. Meekness is basically what he said earlier in the chapter, verse 9. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. You have this person who is standing in front of you and his face is beet red with anger and he's casting ridicule and slander against you. And you can tell that he absolutely despises the Reformed faith. And Peter says, not railing for railing. Not evil for evil. Meekness with meekness. Receive all of that persecution. And do not return it. And meekness also means humility. It might be a person that you think is a wicked sinner. You wonder if he's worthy of your witness. And then just remember, we are too. We are too. By nature. And just think of all the thoughts and desires and lusts that find their way in our flesh too. No different from the harlot. No different from the drunkard. No different from the ex-convict. No different really from the homosexual. Lust. Pride. Anger. Bitterness. That's in us too. That's meekness. That's humility. But when you're facing this person, you remember, I'm not better than him. And then secondly, with fear. I think that means especially that we have respect for our neighbor. We treat him with respect. Especially if he has authority over you, as was mentioned before. Governors, kings, employers, managers who are in positions of authority over you, especially to those people, but even to those who don't have authority over you. Give your answer with meekness and respect, gentleness and fear. And then that too will be a witness. I pray that the Lord will use His word this afternoon for your encouragement. And for you to see the importance of this work too as part of the Christian life. Be ready to give an answer. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for all Thy goodness to us. We thank Thee that we have hope. So many in this world around us have no hope. They do not have God. They do not have Christ. They are hopeless. For all of their hopes and dreams are attached to uncertain things. But we have hope. We thank Thee for that hope in Christ. And we pray, give unto us a deep sense of thankfulness so that we sanctify Thee in our hearts and we are ready, willing, eager, zealous to give an answer to anyone who may ask us. Anyone whom we may meet concerning that hope. In Jesus' name, amen.